Welcome to GoToWebinar, Web Events Made Easy. Welcome to the webinar. You have entered as an attendee in listen-only mode.
Well, God bless you, and welcome to this Tuesday night, once again in the book of Hebrews. It's certainly a treat to be meeting with so many of you in this unique way, and I'm very excited about what we'll be able to behold from the pages of God's Word tonight in this great revelation of Hebrews. As we get ready to hear God's Word, I can't think of anything better to do than to have a believers' meeting. John Emanizer, my nephew, is over in Benicia, California. John, would you open with a word of prayer tonight?
Well, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and just this tremendous opportunity to learn about the great book of Hebrews and to gather together here online and to see the truth. And I pray that we can all learn your word and just pray that you will open and see, and then apply our lives and walk out on it in our day-to-day lives. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And Bill Schley, would you please speak in tongues and interpret?
My people, excuse me. Know, my children, that my love for you being burning and abiding overcomes all. Understand that my word is truth, and as you gaze into its pages, know that that truth is that which will free you in every way, shape, and form. Bring every need you have unto me, knowing that my heart is open and willing to receive. For I, your God, love you very deeply and am highly concerned for your welfare, your benefit, and your profit.
Thank you, Bill. Patrick Garner, would you please speak in tongues and interpret?
Etorianto malas etolo quanda ramasingianda la qua, etorianto malas etoro palasinda la quandos, etorianto malas ianta la quandos ongua. I am the Lord your God. You are my beloved children. Walk forth in my power and know that I energize you every day. Know that my power is there eternally for you. And know that as you walk in my word, you shall walk in my power.
And Laura Merkel, would you have a word of prophecy, please?
And trust in me and me alone, and pour your hearts out before me. For you have my very righteousness because you have believed on my Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I have set you apart for my purposes. So come to me with full assurance, holding nothing back, without wavering, for in my presence, fullness of joy.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the comfort of your presence, for your constancy to encourage and edify us. Father, how wonderful it is to have the gift of Holy Spirit and to be able to manifest it in 9 truly profitable ways, and to have a growing understanding of what you have wrought through Christ is joy unspeakable. Father, may this night be unto your praise and glory and unto the edification of everyone that is a part of this webinar. And Father, I ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding so that we might know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his great accomplishments that much more fully. So it's in his wonderful name that we approach you and pray. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 7. We spent last Tuesday looking at that chapter. I believe in looking at the calendar, we're on pace to finish this webinar, get all the way through Hebrews on Tuesday the 23rd of December. So we should conclude this class before the holiday. But last week we looked at the accomplishments of Jesus Christ that are outlined starting in verse 25 of chapter 7. It says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the what? To the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us. Now, I believe when I handled that briefly last week that I didn't really give the detail appropriate for that phrase, such an high priest became us. Because the word became here means fitting or well-suited. It has the connotation of being beneficial. And isn't that wonderful that such a high priest well-suited us, he fitted us, he was beneficial for us. I believe that the word became is akin to using the word becoming, like if something is becoming to an individual or to a thing, that it's of benefit, it's attractive, it's fitting, it's well-suited. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, and then you can insert by the figure of speech ellipsis, as those high priests do or did year by year, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. The reason that we can insert year by year here is because this act of the high priest of offering sins first for himself and then for the people's only occurred once a year on the Day of the Atonement. But it was repeated year after year after year. And there were also daily sacrifices day after day after day. Well, Jesus Christ doesn't need day by day nor year by year to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, because he didn't have any sins, and then for the people's, because he has done this once and for all when he offered up himself. So there's a wonderful reference in this verse comparing Jesus Christ to the priesthood of Aaron, that he has accomplished it perfectly once and for all, and he doesn't need to go into the Holy of Holies in an earthly tabernacle year after year like the high priest did. In verse 28, for the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son a high priest who is perfected forever. I mentioned that it would be beneficial to read Leviticus 16 in light of what we're covering here in the book of Hebrews, because Leviticus 16 describes this Day of Atonement. The high priest once a year entered into the Holy of Holies and offered sacrifices for his own sins and for that of the people, and also he offered a sacrifice for the tabernacle. On the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial law, the law of Moses concerning sacrifices, reached its supreme expression. the high priest attained to his highest mission, according to the law of Moses, and the tabernacle received its fullest use. This Day of Atonement foreshadows Christ's crucifixion and his subsequent ascension into heaven, and we'll see more about that as we get through this wonderful section of the book of Hebrews, which brings us to Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Now when you read that phrase, it would seem to imply that now what we're going to get is a summation of all the stuff that has preceded it, but that's not the case. What this phrase is referring to, the words "have spoken," are the things being spoken. And then when it says this is the sum, the word "sum" means chief point. In other words, we are going to proceed now to the chief point. The things that are being spoken are brought to their chief point. In other words, it refers to what follows, not what precedes it. Now, of the things being spoken, this is the chief point. We have such an high priest who is set. Word is set. The text is sat down. For we have such an high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This high priest took his seat in the heavens. His work of offering a sacrifice for sin was finished. That's the connotation. We had this word "sat" or "to sit" earlier in Hebrews, where it implies something's finished, it's completed. Well, his work of offering a sacrifice for sin was finished. He now officiates in the heavenly tabernacle, in heaven itself. The Messiah, as high priest, is superior in every way to Aaron. Therefore, the new covenant which he inaugurated is superior to the old covenant under which Aaron officiated. Verse 2, "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." This word "minister" means one who in a public office serves the people. It's a wonderful word. It'd be nice if people in public office today served the people instead of serving themselves, but that's an aside that I'd rather get back to God's word. But this word "minister" means someone in public office who serves the people. And then it says, "of the sanctuary," which is the words in the Greek, ton hagion. I imagine you're familiar with that word hagion, holy. And this is plural. It means the holy places. And the tabernacle, when you read the word tabernacle, it just simply means a tent. So it says a minister, one who serves in a public office, of the holy places, and of the true tent, or the true tabernacle. Now this word "true" means genuine, but not as opposed to something fake or counterfeit, which sometimes the word "genuine" has that opposite meaning. But the word "genuine" here is in contrast to that which is a mere copy or representation. It's in contrast to the earthly tabernacle, which was simply a representation of what would come genuinely through the work of Christ. Verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." The Messiah, as the high priest, must have gifts and sacrifices to offer, and a sanctuary, a holy place, in which to offer them. Verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." We know from studying the Word, going through Hebrews, from other parts of the Word, that the priests on earth were of the descent of Levi. And they offered animal sacrifices in an earthly tabernacle according to the law of Moses. But this is contrasting the priesthood of Jesus Christ with that of the old covenant, the Levites. Verse 5, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." as Moses was admonished of God that he, when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Of course, the making of the tabernacle was part of the law given to Moses, which he received in the mount, in Mount Sinai. But it says here that the priesthood, offering gifts and sacrifices according to the law, verse 4, serve as an example, like an outline or a suggestion. It was suggestive of something. And a shadow, the word shadow is a representation of a reality. We know what a shadow is. You know, the shadow isn't that real person. Like if you cast a shadow, you could get an outline, you could get an understanding of what that person looked like, how maybe how tall they are, how fat or thin they are, different thing. You get a little bit of a, and you know, a suggestion. But it's very clear that the shadow isn't the real deal. The shadow isn't the reality. It has a substance in itself, or has no substance in itself, nor independent existence, but it does prove that there's a reality behind it. And that's exactly what these things of the law were. Was they were a suggestion, they were an outline. They gave a glimpse of what would come in reality by the Messiah. And then it says, seeing, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. You can write in your notes, I didn't put it in, but if you want to read about Moses receiving the revelation of the tabernacle, the pattern that was shown to him in the mount of the tabernacle, it's in Exodus chapter 25, 26, and 27. And it's very wonderful to work through some of the specifics of that. It's quite a study because even the finest little details concerning the tabernacle have significance of the coming Christ. We used to, many, many years ago, there was a wonderful couple that some of you will remember, Gail and Frances Weingartner, used to do a whole class on the tabernacle and show how it would suggest, it would be an outline of what the Messiah would come and do in reality. The priests of Aaron, the Aaron line, performed their priestly duties in the representation or the model, that word pattern meaning model or tupos, in the representation or model of the heavenly tabernacle. And then we get to verse 6. Verse 6 is in many ways the focal verse of the whole book of Hebrews. It's certainly very pivotal. It says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent, what? Ministry. Jesus Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We've seen repeatedly how throughout the book of Hebrews, the subject is that Jesus Christ is better than all the things that preceded him, than all the things of the law. Now, I've used throughout this teaching series, instead of the word better, I've been using the word superior. And that is an accurate translation of this word better. And the reason that I've used superior is because we have the sense in English of a gradation of good, where you have something that's good, and then you can have something that's better. But beyond better, there's something that's the best. Well, I guarantee you what we're dealing with here, Jesus Christ, is the best. It's absolutely the best. And I believe that that word superior as a comparative word works better than better. I hope that doesn't confuse you. But it's superior, what Jesus Christ has done. Now it says again, verse 6, but now, you know, at this time, right now, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. Well, a more excellent ministry than who? And this is what has led up to Hebrews 8:6, a more excellent ministry than the prophets, which are mentioned in Hebrews in the opening verses, than the angels, which are talked about in chapters 1 and 2, than Moses and Joshua, which are talked about in chapters 3 and 4, then Aaron and the Levites, which we've been covering in chapters 6 and 7. All throughout the book of Hebrews, it's talked about the ministries that preceded Jesus Christ, and it is shown conclusively that his ministry is more excellent. It's more excellent than they, all the Old Testament servants that preceded him. And then it says that he is the mediator of a superior covenant. Now, this is where we're heading in the book of Hebrews, is the superior covenant that Jesus Christ's accomplishments have established. He is the mediator of a superior covenant which was established upon superior promises. Now, this brings up what is a very rich topic to study throughout God's Word, this topic of covenants. And there's many different covenants that are handled in the Bible, and they have differences between them. They're not all the same thing. But the word covenant literally means to cut. That's what it means, to cut. It's from the root word to cut. And it's used in the sense of an agreement based on promises. And there can be different aspects to this. Some covenants are based on one-sided promises. But as we'll see, we're going to be comparing the old covenant, which is the law of Moses that the children of Israel entered into with God. And then we're going to compare it to the new covenant, here called the superior covenant, and that it's based on superior promises than the promises given in the old covenant. It's interesting. Both covenants were between two parties, and both were between God and Israel, as we will see. Both parties made certain promises when they entered into each of these covenants. Both were blood covenants. The old was ratified or made valid or confirmed by animal blood. And let's look at that in Exodus 24. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. When they entered into this covenant with God, the children of Israel promised to do certain things, and God promised to do certain things. And then that covenant was ratified, it was confirmed, it was made valid by blood. Chapter 24 of Exodus, he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. This is what the children of Israel promised in response to the word that God gave to Moses that he delivered to the children of Israel. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So this relationship, this agreement, this covenant that was cut between these two parties was ratified by blood sacrifice. Now, what did this covenant include? Well, it included the Ten Commandments. Remember, Moses went up onto the mount and God wrote the Ten Commandments on two tables. Everybody's seen the movie, I think, or at least most people have seen that old movie of Charlton Heston being Moses. The Ten Commandments written on stone. And then he wrote a bigger part of the law, of the covenant, into a book. So then from there, they carried out or began to carry out this law that was given to Moses, this covenant that the children of Israel had promised to do and be obedient to. And they built the tabernacle, which was part of the law, part of the covenant. And they installed Aaron, Levites, as priests, which is another part of the covenants. But so there's the sacrifices, there's the tabernacle, there's the priesthood, all a part of the old covenant. Now, the promises that were made under this old covenant was that Israel would be a peculiar treasure to him above all people, would be a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, God's chosen people. Wonderful promises given to Israel. These are the promises God made to Israel concerning the old covenant. But under the new, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, there is a new covenant that is based on superior promises. And we will see what those promises are concerning this new covenant. But again, this pivotal verse, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but now hath he, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a superior covenant, which was established upon superior promises. The old covenant was established upon certain promises from each side. God said that Israel would be a peculiar treasure to him above all people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the children of Israel made their promise that they would obey God's word, that they would obey the law and keep his covenant. By the way, as we'll see, they didn't keep their end of the bargain. Now, in verse 7, it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. It's only logical. If the first covenant had been without fault, if it had accomplished everything necessary for man or everything necessary for Israel, then why would there be a reference to a new covenant or a second covenant? But the first covenant had fault. Fault of the old covenant is that it was officiated by imperfect men. We've seen that throughout Hebrews. The Levites, the line of Aaron, they were sinful men just like anybody else. They were imperfect men. They were offering imperfect sacrifices, sacrifices of animals, repeatedly in an earthly tent, in the tabernacle. This could not make the practitioners of the law perfect or complete. And it could not pay the price for their sins, nor bring about the gift of Holy Spirit. So there's certainly a lot lacking in the first covenant. But then it says in verse 8, for finding fault with them. Another aspect of this was that the children of Israel had faults. And this first covenant didn't deal with or correct their faultiness. So God, finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. And now, what we're going to read here is the Old Testament declaration of a better covenant to come, of a new covenant. This is a direct quote from Jeremiah. You can read it in Jeremiah. We're just going to simply read it here in Hebrews because the two correspond perfectly. But this is from Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's read it. It says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, the reason it says the house of Israel and then the house of Judah is following the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel split in two. The northern 10 tribes from that point on are called the house of Israel, and then the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin are called the house of Judah. So this is just an all-encompassing term to remove any doubt that this new covenant was going to be with the 10 northern tribes, the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, the two southern tribes, that nobody was going to be excluded. A new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now remember, this was a bilateral agreement between two parties. God kept his end of the bargain, but the children of Israel didn't. They did not continue in the covenant. So as a result, God says this new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This expression, when I took them by the hand, is akin to an adult leading a young child. It's real beautiful imagery of taking a little child and leading him by the hand. It's what God did for Israel, is to get him out of Egypt and to establish the old covenant with them in Mount Sinai. I'm reminded when I read that phrase, when I took them by the hand to lead them, how in Galatians the law is called a schoolmaster. You know, it's similar imagery of an adult working with children to bring them somewhere. Well, back in Exodus, it was to bring them out of Egypt unto the promised land, but Galatians says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto who? Unto Christ. That's the ultimate design of the law, was to teach and to bring the Christ line so that Christ could be born, to preserve the Christ line so that Christ could be born. But verse 9, it says, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, after in verse 8, referring to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, now it once again just collectively refers to all of Israel as the house of Israel. So you have to divide. It's not like the house of Judah is now being excluded from this new covenant. No. This is just saying, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, referring to all Hebrews, with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, this covenant was prophesied about by the prophet Jeremiah. We're just reading direct quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, where he spoke of this new covenant. Now, the new covenant didn't happen in Jeremiah's day, but he's speaking prophetically by revelation. And this is the covenant that God would make with the house of Israel after those days. And we know that this new covenant was brought about, it was inaugurated and carried out by Jesus Christ. So it's with the coming of Christ that first the law needed to be fulfilled. Keep your finger here. Go to Matthew chapter 5. This is not in your notes, but it's certainly very wonderful. We're contrasting the old covenant with the new. Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill." When Jesus Christ came, like, for example, here, when he's speaking on the Mount, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, he was still under the law. Israel was all still under the old covenant. And so he said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So the law was in extent when Jesus Christ was ministering to Israel. The law was still in extent when he suffered, when he was crucified. The law was still in extent until his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and him sending forth the gift of Holy Spirit, as we'll see. Because he had to come and fulfill everything, till all be fulfilled. Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In context, these commandments are the commandments of Moses, the commandments of the law. They were still in extent, and the children of Israel were to continue to do and to teach them. But now it says back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," after the days of Christ's coming and fulfilling all of the law, all of the necessary requirements for mankind's redemption. I will put, now here's the promises of the New Testament. "I will put my laws in their mind and write them," where? "In their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember how much no more." These are the promises of the new covenant, that it says that he would write the law into their mind and into their hearts. "I will put my laws into their mind and into their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be for me a people," that every one of them would know God directly, not having to go through a priest, not having to go through an intermediary, but would know him directly from the least to the greatest, that he would be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities he would remember no more. These are the better promises of the better covenant. Now, it's very interesting to compare this with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because 2 Corinthians chapter 3 gives us a more detailed description of this new covenant, and specifically how God would put his laws into believers' minds and write them in their hearts. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because this whole chapter is a comparison of the old covenant to the new covenant, which is what we're looking at in Hebrews 8 tonight. It says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." We've used that word that believers are living epistles. This is the verse. "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the," what? "Heart." Now, this is a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because where was the Old Covenant written? Well, it's first written on tables of stone. And then Moses took ink and wrote it in a book. It was written in a book. But the New Covenant is that of the Spirit. What is given to us, what the way that God puts his laws into our minds and writes them in our heart is via the Spirit. In verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the," what? "Spirit." This is what Jeremiah was prophesying about, that everyone under this new covenant would know God, that everyone would have his laws written in their minds, in their hearts. It's interesting. It says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The word letter here very evidently refers to the law of Moses. But you stop and think about it. How was the law of Moses communicated? Well, it was first written on two tablets of stone in letters, and then it was written in the book by Moses, once again, in letters. So the word letter here represents the law of Moses. But the new covenant is not like the old. It's a covenant of the Spirit. And the Spirit gives life. Really what it gives is it gives eternal life. It gives us the life of God. Now it puts us in connection with God. Everything that Adam lost has been regained through the work of Jesus Christ. And we've been given this Spirit so that we can know God, that we can walk and talk with him. Verse 7, "But if the ministration of death," referring to the period of the law, "written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious," even more glorious than that? Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, came down, he glowed so brightly that the children of Israel couldn't look on his face, had to put a veil over his face. But if that was glorious, which has been passed away, that law of Moses, which it says kills, how much more glorious is this covenant of the Spirit, which gives life? It says in verse 9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Remember, one of the promises is that God would forgive our sins and remember them no more. Well, that's righteousness, God-given righteousness, as part of this new covenant. "The ministration of righteousness exceeds in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that remains is glorious." Boy, what a day and time in which we live when we're no longer under the law, but are a part of this new covenant of the Spirit that God has entered into with us, his people. "Seeing then we have such hope, We use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, referring to the law. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. We had this section of scripture at the very opening of our class. To understand the Word of God, to understand what the whole thing is about, you've got to see Christ. These people were reading the Word. And that's a, you know, very terrific thing to do, is to read the Word. They were reading the Old Testament. But their minds were blinded because they didn't see Christ. Verse 15, for even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when their hearts shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is bondage. No. Boy, you know, it's so terrific when you start understanding the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, how it just sets you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You know, not to get entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So let's go back to Hebrews, where the old and the new covenants are compared in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It becomes very clear that this covenant is a covenant of the Spirit. It's not of the letter. You know, it's not of the law. It's not of bondage. It's not of condemnation. But it's of righteousness and liberty. See, this is the promise, the promises that God made that were prophesied by Jeremiah. This is verse 10 again. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And this is by giving us the gift of Holy Spirit, by having the Spirit. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Boy, what a terrific promise. He's our God. We're God's people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, some have taken this way out of bounds, saying, well, okay, we don't need teaching. If that's the case, why did God give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? No, this isn't saying that we don't need to be taught the Word of God, but unlike the Old Covenant, where the people were separate from God, we have become one with Him because we all have the Spirit. Back in the Old Testament, Moses was the one that had the direct working relationship with God. And then Moses would teach all of Israel what God had taught to him. God has now got a connection via the Spirit with every one of us. And this is what He's always desired, that He can work in every one of us to will and to do of His good pleasure, that all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know, it's very interesting. I mentioned earlier that this new covenant is a bilateral agreement between two parties, us, the believers, and God, that it was ratified by blood like the old covenant was, the blood of Jesus Christ. But if it's a two-party agreement, well, what's our part of the bargain? Well, to see that, go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. It says in verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be, what? Saved. See, there's a new covenant that has come about by the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. It's, as we read about, it was first made available to Israel. Now, Paul is writing by revelation that his heart's desire to Israel, for Israel to be saved. But not all Israel was saved or will be saved, because look what it says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Here's described two types of righteousness, one that would come as a result of their own works. But these people, some of them, had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which is available by Jesus Christ. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that goes to church on Sunday," to everyone that quits cussing and smoking and drinking and no, to everyone that what? Believes. Now, how is those of Israel going to be saved? By believing. What is necessary as part of this bilateral agreement is that the second party, who's us, humans, believe. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them." By the way, verse 5, "that the man which does those things shall live by them," that we read earlier was children of Israel's pledge. It was their part of the agreement concerning the old covenant. When Moses gave them the law, they all agreed, "We're going to do it." That's what was their end of the bargain. "But the righteousness which is of believing speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" You know, that would be by somebody's works, other humans' works, who shall ascend into heaven. That is to bring Christ down from above, you know, and denying his perfect work. "Or who shall descend into the deep?" Don't say that. You know, somebody's got to die for it. No. That is to bring Christ, or that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. You know, which, by the way, we took a look at. That's what those Hebrews were doing by continuing to offer animal sacrifices. It's like crucifying the Son of God afresh. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of believing which we preach." And here it is. If it comes by believing, which we saw earlier, well, the word is nigh to thee. Here's the word. "And this is the word that we preach, that," verse 9, "if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." See, this is the human end of the new covenant. God has made better promises, superior promises, the promise of Holy Spirit, of eternal life, the promise of righteousness, that your sins are going to be no more, not even remembered by him. That he would write his laws into your heart, into your minds via that gift of Holy Spirit, that everyone should know him. Well, what's our end of the bargain? Our end of the bargain is very simple. It's to believe. To confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, to believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and as a result, we're saved. So we're the recipients of all the benefits of the new covenant. While we're in this part of the Bible, let's go to Acts chapter 2. One of the great studies to do sometime in the in the Word of God is to just read through the Gospels and read how often, how regularly, and with how much detail Jesus Christ spoke of the coming of the Spirit, because he understood very clearly that he was sent by God to accomplish mankind's redemption. He was sent by God to fulfill and end the law, and he was sent to make the gift of Holy Spirit available. He spoke of it often, even on right before his ascension into heaven. Well, I said Acts 2. Why don't we look at Acts 1 for a second? It's he said unto them, let's read verse 5. For John, Acts 1, 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, not many days hence, the Holy Spirit's coming. In verse 8, he said, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So then they, obedient to what they'd been told to do, went back to Jerusalem, and the Spirit did come not many days hence. We know, looking backwards, that from this point of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven itself, the day of Pentecost was a period of 10 days. And then comes this great initiation of the new covenant, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. At this point in time, the fullness of time, everything had been accomplished by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He had to come to earth. He had to be in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He had to minister God's word and fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah's first coming. He had to give himself as a full and complete sacrifice for sin. So he suffered. They tortured him for over 40 hours, and then he hung on Calvary's tree and was crucified. And at the end of it, when everything was fulfilled, he said, it is finished. He had fulfilled all that his Father gave him to do. Then they took him down from Calvary's tree, laid him in a grave for 3 days and three nights, and then God proved to the world that this is the Messiah, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, because God marked him out by the resurrection. And then he witnessed of his resurrection for a period of 40 days, and then as we read in Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven. He was received out of their sight upon a cloud. And then after that 10-day period is the coming of the gift of Holy Spirit. Later on in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 32, now verse 31, it says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and what? Hear. See, Jesus Christ had to ascend into heaven. And then God gave him the promise of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ then shed it forth on the great day of Pentecost. It's been available ever since to whoever wills to confess him as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And then they become a part of this new covenant, the covenant of the Spirit. Back to Hebrews chapter 8. So our part of the agreement is to simply receive him as Lord. Believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. It's by believing. It's what we are. We're believers. Certainly, in light of what's been given us, the gift of Holy Spirit, we should continue to walk in newness of life. We should continue to use the Spirit of God. We should continue to believe regarding Jesus Christ's accomplishments. These Hebrews, by and large, weren't. They were returning to the old covenant. But God has so wonderfully shown that that old covenant has been replaced by a new superior covenant. It says in verse 13, our concluding verse of Hebrews chapter 8, it says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first," what? Old. If Jeremiah referred to it as being a new covenant, then the first covenant has become old. "Now that which decays and wax old is ready to vanish away." Things that age and decay soon are gone, they vanish away, and that's exactly what has happened to that first covenant. It fulfilled its purpose to bring us unto Christ. It fulfilled a limited purpose in preserving the Christ line and teaching concerning the coming Messiah. But what is shown throughout the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ's accomplishments to that of the law. Now stop and think about it. I began this Hebrews class by sharing that the law of Moses, its dominant themes, perhaps as much as 75% of the law of Moses, concerned the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the tabernacle. Well, what have we seen as we've worked through Hebrews? That Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the perfect eternal high priest. He continues forever by reason of his endless life. He's a perfect eternal high priest. He offered the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, for all the sins of mankind. And he has entered into the perfect tabernacle, which is heaven itself. Boy, you talk about the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. I just don't know how to convey it any bigger, to see it any bigger, that Jesus Christ has done a perfect work once and for all, and now we're the recipients of it because we've all been given this wonderful gift of Holy Spirit, which is eternal life. So the law of Moses has ended, and it's been replaced by this superior new covenant that Jesus Christ brought about. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful love and grace and allowing us to be a part of this whole new race of people, this whole new kind of person that's come since Pentecost. Father, we are so thankful to be born again of your Spirit and to have our sins and iniquities remembered no more, but all forgiven by the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And Father, what a Savior, what a high priest he is, that he's entered into heaven itself to ever live and make intercession for us, that he has once and for all made the sacrifice for all of mankind's sins and accomplished our complete redemption. So we love you and are real thankful to have the privilege of opening the book this night and continuing to work it into our hearts and minds. And we love you and are thankful in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you next week.